This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor Study. If you've been following along in our series in the book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden, we've now come to the book of James. And in our last lesson, we concluded chapter 5 of that epistle and kind of gave you like a running commentary, making mention on some of the highlights and that's found in the book of James. And last time we looked at the time elements that are there. There seems to be, throughout the New Testament epistles, Paul's epistles, Peter, for instance, and like James chapter 5, on the part of the writers, there seems to be a real deep sense of urgency that something was about to occur, something I believe that Jesus had prophesied about in the Olivet Discourse, and that was the soon destruction of the Second Temple, and therefore the elimination of any need of the Old Covenant, because a new covenant has now come into place. And there's no need to take the law of Moses and somehow synthesize that with the new covenant. And things came to a head, as you know, in Acts chapter 15, by the Judaizers kind of insisting that the Gentiles could not be saved unless they were circumcised according to the law of Moses. And the church made a very important decision on that day. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who finalizes that solid decision not to burden the Gentiles with the yoke of bondage, which even the Jews themselves could not handle, could not obey. Paul even mentions that, as well as the Lord. And so we've concluded looking at James. And now what I'd like to do is, in Mr. Ogden's book, he has roughly four paragraphs on his thoughts on the book of James. And what I'd like to do is read those to you and make any appropriate comment if needed. Lord, we come once again to thank you for the day that you've granted. Thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you also for the truth of your word, for your word is truth. Help us to be faithful to the text. Help us not to wander into speculation. Help us not to take human wisdom and place that above Scripture, but help us to be true and confined to what the text says, and not to add our presuppositions by your grace. Amen. Mr. Ogden writes the following. The book of James evidently fits into the time period also, and by that he's referring three major arguments by Mr. Ogden. The third and final argument, which some people today would have a hard time swallowing, is that all of the New Testament was already written and recopied and disseminated amongst the churches in that first century period. All that was done prior to AD 70. And therefore, he takes the position, as well as I do, that the Gospel of John, John's three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, were all written prior to Jerusalem's total destruction, as well as the Second Temple by the Romans in the wars of the Jews from 66 to 70 AD. Its author, Mr. Ogden continues, its author is James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in James 1:1. There are three different men in the New Testament identified by this name. For instance, James the son of Zebedee, who was the first apostle martyred. And you find that, for instance, in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. The second James is James, the son of Alphaeus, whose activities are not detailed in the New Testament. And thirdly, James, the Lord's brother, who seems to have been one of the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And that is substantiated by carefully studying Acts 15:13, Acts 21:18, Galatians 1:19, and Galatians 2:9-12. The book of James could not have been written by the son of Zebedee because he was dead before the conditions described in the book developed. Some scholars believe the other two were the same person, but in either case, the consensus is that the book was written by James, identified as the Lord's brother, and I would concur as well. The exact date of the book of James cannot be determined. Now, here is where I and Mr. Ogden, in a very rare occasion, are going to part company. But let me read what he says. It addresses the Jews of the dispersion, and that is those Jews scattered into various countries of the world. This fact alone excludes the son of Zebedee as an author. In 44 AD, when James was slain, the gospel had not been preached to all of the Jews of the dispersion. Furthermore, at the time of its writing, the revelation of all truth was complete and was identified as the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. This demands a date after 50 AD. For the Jerusalem Council convened to determine a point of law, the bigger part of the evangelizing of the Jews of the dispersion was not complete until at least 58 AD. It would appear the epistle was written after this period of time. So Mr. Ogden places the writing of James between 60 and 62 AD. Well, I have had other sources in my past upteaching and such that go so far as to place the writing of James around 44 to probably 48 AD. For one simple reason. Number one, James makes no reference to the Gentiles in his epistle. He makes no reference to the Jerusalem Council, okay, because it had not yet occurred. And I believe that those that he's talking about who are scattered earlier in this lesson, I believe you need to take Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where Saul of Tarsus unleashes his persecution on the church there at Jerusalem. And there it says very specifically that the disciples scattered. They went to the north and to the northwest. Then couple that with Acts 11:19. And there it makes reference going back in time. Acts 11:19 points back, I believe, to the Acts 8:1. Pointing back to Saul. It even mentions that in Acts 11. And I believe the ones here that he's talking about that are scattered is the saints that were in Jerusalem that were forced to scatter for their life's sake during Saul of Tarsus' persecution. Yet the Bible tells us that the apostles remained in Jerusalem. And the same word that is used in James 1:1 about scattered, I believe, is also found in Acts 11:19. And so this is where I would disagree with Mr. Ogden on the dating. However, whether it was between 44 and 48 A.D., or whether, according to him, it's between 60 and 62 A.D., either way you cut it, it was still written prior to A.D. 70. And so, you know, if that's Mr. Ogden's position, you know, that can be respected. It doesn't detract from the fact that James is inspired scripture. But I'm simply sharing my thoughts on why I think the epistle to James was written much earlier. Because there's no reference in James to the controversy dealing with the Gentiles, Acts 15, no reference at all to the Jerusalem Council. Okay, so that's where I would place my conviction at the time, at this time. James, the brother of the Lord, was put to death by Annas, the high priest, shortly after the death of Festus in 62. This probably occurred late in 62 or in early 63 AD. It appears from chapter 5 that James was pronouncing doom upon the persecutors of the Jewish Christians. That's found in James chapter 5, 1-6, where I believe there in James 5, as we looked at our last lesson, I believe James chapter 5, verses 1-6, James kind of turns his attention from his brethren to a source of persecution, a source of agitation, a source of abuse. And that would have been unbelieving Jews who were taking advantage of the believing Jews in the Lord Jesus, who apparently were working to earn their bread, if you will, at the hands of these rich tycoons who were exploiting God's people. And I think that's what you find in James 5, 1-6. In calling upon the faithful to be patient, for what? Quote, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. You read James chapter 5 again, verses 7-9, and you find a real sense of urgency that something is coming around the corner. Let's go ahead and turn there. Let's turn to James 5, and let's read that portion from verses 7-9, okay? After James gives a stern warning of impending judgment on these fat cats, these rich individuals, James 5, 1, then he turns his attention back to the brethren who are being abused by these rich individuals who are not believers. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And again, I stressed, we have to put ourselves in the sandals of James's original audience. When he says the coming of the Lord, was that a reference to the end of time? Because you got to stop and think, if this was written between 60 and 62 AD, when now in the year 2022 AD? That's a long time period. So what was James referring to? The coming of the Lord, or the day of the Lord, that term is found peppered all across the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And everybody has drawn the false conclusion that whenever the Bible talks about the day of the Lord is at hand, or the coming of the day of the Lord, that it always refers to the end of time, when Christ returns. And that is not so. When you read the major and minor prophets, some of these prophets are referring to judgment that God was going to bring upon the Israelites in their time frame, as well as the nations that surrounded the people of God, that were their nemesis, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, Edomites. When the prophets are pronouncing the demise of some of these former peoples, it is couched in the phrase, the day of the Lord is at hand. And there it is talking about a specific time period in the Old Testament when God judged a specific people, either his own or a Gentile nation that was highly connected and had negative dealings with God's people. And so it wasn't referring all the time to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And I believe the coming of the Lord here in verse 7, my understanding, my conviction, as well as Mr. Ogden, and there are other people who have the same conviction and the same understanding, and believe it or not, when you check into church history, you will find that the position I'm about to share with you can be traced all the way back to many of the early church fathers. Now, that in and of itself doesn't prove that it's right, But it does prove the fact that the position I'm about to give you is not novel. It didn't just come out of the sky like yesterday or last night. I believe the coming of the Lord that has been referred to here in verse 7 has to do with AD 70 and the Lord coming in judgment, not literally coming, but coming in the clouds. And the cloud is always a reference to the presence of the divinity, of the Almighty, coming in judgment upon those who committed high treason by turning him over to Pontius Pilate and having him killed like a criminal on a Roman cross. And then he uses the homey illustration. Behold the husbandman. This is the farmer. This is the person who lives off of the land. This is an agricultural picture. Waited for the precious fruit of the earth and had long patience for it until he received the early and latter rains. So he talks about this idea of patience, endurance, putting up with the mistreatment of those that are mentioned in James 5, 1-6. And what example does he use to encourage the brethren to hang in there? Because the coming of the Lord draws near. Your vindication is around the corner, if you will. He uses the illustration of a farmer. The farmer plants in the spring, but he doesn't harvest the next week after he plants. He has to wait for the entire growing season to be over. And then he harvests and then enjoys the bounty of the land. Well, he's using that illustration with his audience. So that tells me that the coming of the Lord was something that was going to occur in the recent, very soon event when it came to James and his original audience. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, verse 8. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. What coming? Is he talking about the end of time, which most people automatically assume while wrenching these verses out of its context? No, once again, notice this insistence on patience, this insistence on endurance, this urgent insistence on perseverance. Why? Something was going on in the background, historically speaking, at the time. And that was the welling up of the unbelieving Jews that were peppered in the synagogues, who were now coming into exposure to the gospel by other Jewish believers and the claims of Christ as the Messiah. And when you read Paul going into synagogues with Barnabas or with Silas and Timothy and Luke, and you find this hostility on the part of the unbelieving Jews in the synagogues that were scattered across Asia Minor and Greece. Why the hostility? The Bible says they were contradicting themselves and blaspheming. And so now you get this upwelling of this hostility, not on the part of the Greco-Roman world. No, no. The only time that the Greeks and the Romans were brought into the fray is when the unbelieving Jews brought them into the picture, going to the Gentile authorities to use the power of the state to unleash persecution on these Christians. And so here again, this insistence. And then notice something else that is needed during times of trial and persecution. Grudge not one against another. It's so easy when the church is under pressure. It's very easy for the church to turn her eyes inwardly and begin to peck away at each other. And if you look close enough to all the members of your church, you're going to see their flaws. And guess what? They're going to see and recognize your flaws. And what happens to a church family who, versus looking at the world and being missionary-minded, what happens when a church refocuses its attention inwardly? Well, it's going to begin to eat itself up from within. Backbiting, strife, bickering that you hear about going on there in churches. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, now how do you handle this? Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Again, how did James's original audience understand those words? I don't want to hear what you think it means in the year 2022, because it has no bearing for one simple reason. The book of James wasn't written to you. James chapter 1 verse 1 tells you who was the original audience, and you're not the original audience. And therefore, the book of James was written to a specific people. However, it was also written for us. There's a big difference. This was written to them, but we can make application because it's also written for us as well. And then he goes on in verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for the example of suffering, affliction, and of what?
Patience.
Notice the repeated reference to endurance or patience in verses 7, 8, and 9. And therefore I submit to you, brethren, and you have to be a wise handler of God's word. You have to be very careful on how you handle scripture. How did that original audience understand those words? Were they sitting in their pews saying, oh, this is not for us. This is for thousands of years down the time tunnel. We got to wait for the Left Behind series to come out in the movies. And we need Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. And we need that Scofield Reference Bible to help us to unlock what James is telling us. No way. They understood those words as applying to them within their historical time frame. Because there was something coming around the corner very soon to vindicate them. And that was the destruction of the temple. This demands a date after 50 AD for the Jerusalem conference convened to determine a point of law. The bigger part of the evangelizing of the Jews of the dispersion was not complete until at least 58 AD, excuse me. It would appear the epistle was written after this period of time. Okay. Then I read in the third paragraph, James, the brother of the Lord, was put to death by Annas, the high priest, shortly after the death of Festus in 62 AD. Now, I don't know if I shared this last time. Excuse me. Let me wet my whistle here. Maybe it's the allergies ending. There seems to be a beautiful parallel here. Caiaphas was the one who had the kangaroo court that led to Jesus' death. This man, Annus, A-N-A-N-U-S, who was the high priest now in the 60s, he was the son or the brother-in-law to Caiaphas. So isn't that amazing? Two high priests, Caiaphas and this guy, Annus, related either by blood or by marriage. One murders the Son of God, and the other one murders the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a kangaroo trial as well. History tells us, or Josephus actually goes into a lot of this history. Josephus mentions the half-brother of Jesus, James, and his martyrdom. And Josephus tells you that there was a new Roman governor coming from the north down to the south, and this high priest knew that, and knew that this Roman governor would kind of more or less halt James's demise. So according to Josephus, who was there, you weren't, I wasn't, but Josephus was, the high priest at that time kind of kickstarts this trial, knowing that he can get it done fast enough, the new Roman governor or the new Roman procurator would not be able to interfere, and therefore he got rid of James quick. Isn't that amazing? And Josephus delineates in his writings about James's demise. This probably occurred late in 62 or early 63 AD. It appears from chapter 5 that James was pronouncing doom upon the persecutors of the Jewish Christians, and again, James 5, 1-6, and calling upon the faithful to be patient. Why? Quote, "For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh," James 5, 7-9. The obvious reference is not to the final coming of the Lord, but to his coming in judgment upon the Jewish persecutors of God's faithful people. And I would agree now. Okay, now I was originally taught premillennial dispensationalism way back in 1971. That's all that I was exposed to. No one ever told me that there were other opinions that were on the table. And I held on to that belief for well over a decade or so. Until finally, when you actually examine the scriptures without reading Scofield, without reading John Wolfert, without going to Dallas Theological Seminary, laying aside Hal Lindsey, laying aside the late great Planet Earth, and laying aside the Left Behind books and movies, and just read the scriptures, you're going to walk away with a whole different perspective. Now, I'm almost 70 years old, so you do the math. Exposed to premillennial dispensationalism at age 18, now I'm about a couple of months shy of being 70. And within that time frame, and 40-some years of that was with my wife, both taking a journey on our own and coming to the conclusion that the premillennial dispensational position is not simply an error. It is outright heresy and needs to be rejected. The epistle seems to fall into the time period when the Christians were being prepared for the great period of suffering promised upon the world. Look at Acts 13, verses 40 and 41, 1 Thessalonians 2, 14-16, Hebrews 10, 32-37, Luke 21, 12-19. It further reflects a similar attitude as that expressed by James when Paul arrived at Jerusalem in 58 AD, and you can read that in Acts 21, 20-22. We would date the book no earlier than 70 and no late, excuse me. We would date the book no earlier than 60 and no later than early 62. Now again, that's his position. I would place it around 48 AD, but I could be wrong. Okay, I could be wrong. The book contains no new doctrine, and that's the another argument that Mr. Ogden lays down on the table. Not only was the scriptures communicated orally by mouth initially, then it was then written down, and thus we have 27 books, canonical books, Matthew to Revelation. And not only was it written down, everything that was written down never conflicted from one word that was originally communicated by mouth. Nothing needed to be changed. Nothing needed to be modified. Nothing needed to be redacted. There's no apologies. And when you read the epistles, especially Peter, he says, you know these things. All I'm doing is bringing it back to your remembrance. Even Paul mentions in some of his epistles to his audience that you know these things. And so again, I love his arguments, and when you really wrap these arguments, these four points around your brain, the New Testament takes on a whole different dimension. First communicated by mouth, then it was written down. What was written down was nothing new or novel than that which was spoken by mouth. No need for an apology, no need for a whiteout, no need for redaction, no need to go back and soften or change the message. What was given by mouth, eventually written down. And what was written down, beloved, was all written down and in the hands of the saints prior to AD 70. The book contains no new doctrine. James recognized only one lawgiver, James 4:12, who revealed the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. The word perfect, teleos, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, signifies having reached its end. It is finished. It is complete. It is perfect. Therefore, in conclusion, The revelation of God's law was complete before James even wrote his epistle. Now, that's something else, too, because a lot of liberal theologians and a lot of people who once claimed to be Christians but now are outrank apostates, they're going to try to convince you that the church basically took the man Jesus and repackaged him and then made him into God. Some go so far as to say that at the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, that is where the church, for whatever reason, repackages Jesus of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, the man, the mere mortal man, and then they make him into something that was divine. That is totally bogus. The early church, when you read the book of Acts and you read the sermons, they boldly proclaim not only the humanity of Christ by his death and shed blood, but they also proclaim his divinity. And they demonstrated in the Gospels the exercise of that divinity on numerous occasions. So, if the New Testament was all written prior to AD 70, that means, beloved, like Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that many of the eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus, to include his public ministry, his passion, his burial, his resurrection, and his subsequent ascension, Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15 that when he wrote that, there were scores of eyewitnesses who were still alive who could verify the gospel of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection. People who saw him, who handled him, who touched him, probably sat and supped with him. And so the church, in its very inception, did not need to manufacture the man Jesus into the God-man. They understood, they knew, they believed, they accepted him in the totality of his person and in his work. And if all that be true, and if the New Testament was written in those early days when the apostles were still alive, and many eyewitnesses that could collaborate what was being read and then disseminated. And then you got Dr. Luke telling us in Luke 1 and Acts 1 that he talked and researched many eyewitnesses. He sat down with people who saw the Lord, supped with him, witnessed his miracles, heard him, etc. So Luke was writing, beloved, and talking to people firsthand, eyewitnesses. And so do away with liberalism. Do away with the apostates. If you cannot trust your Bible, then put it away. Live your life the way you want to, and when you die, you're like a dog. You just turn to powder, and the worms will eat you. But if the Bible is truly the Word of God, then beloved, you got to do something with it. You either believe it or you reject it. Believe it for the safety of your soul, or reject it to the damnation of your soul. Well, that concludes James. Now we're going to add the final book to this particular chapter, chapter 7, or lesson 7, to my understanding, and that is the Gospel of Luke. What I like to do is, before I read the three main paragraphs to Mr. Ogden, I would like to use one of my resources and kind of give you a little overview of the Gospel of Luke, okay? Now, I got my church secretary here. Have we on our church website some of the readings of Luke, whether public reading, any at all
to
you?
Chapters 1 through 7, I think, are done.
Okay, so for those of you that would like to follow along in my exposition, I've just been reminded that chapters 1 through 7 of the Gospel of Luke is on our church website if you want to take the time at your leisure.
That's the public reading, it's not sermons.
Yeah, that's the public reading. So where I read a portion and then I make some comments. So we have at least the first 7 chapters, and maybe we can pick up Luke, Lord willing, in 2023 when we do responsive or public reading. Well, listen carefully. Who's the author? Luke never, quote-unquote, signed his gospel. Meaning, you don't find Luke saying, I, brother Dr. Luke, etc. You find a lot of, like for instance, Peter's epistle. He identifies himself freely as Peter. Paul, in his epistles, freely identifies himself. Okay. But the missionary doctor has long been regarded as the author of the third gospel, which is, here's one point for trivia, it is the longest of the four gospels. The Gospel of Luke also wins the prize for being the longest book in the New Testament. Luke is therefore the only Gentile among the writers of the New Testament. So let's stop and think. Genesis to Malachi was written by Israelites, okay, Jews. When you come to the New Testament, all of the New Testament, except two books, were also written by believing Jews. Two books out of the 66 written by a Gentile, a non-Jew. So here are some trivia facts. It is the longest of the Gospels. It's also the longest book of the New Testament, and it was written by a non-Jew. Luke was a close and trusted associate of the Apostle Paul. This is evident from his use of the first person plural pronoun, we, in the book of Acts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16, and let's point that out. Again, people read the Bible sometimes so fast, sometimes they read it without paying attention, and even one little word, if it's not properly understood, can lead into some misinformation. Let's notice this. Look at Luke chapter 16, verses 10 to 18. Ready? And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach. Let me read that again. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And if memory serves me right, I think this is the first time Luke is even mentioned or includes himself there in the narrative. So this is where Dr. Brother Luke comes into the picture. Okay? Therefore, loosening from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, would show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. So hopefully that didn't, wasn't too laborious, me trying to read that to you. But there's an example. And if you want to find more of those, you will find the same pronoun, for instance, in Acts chapter 27, verses 1, all the way through chapter 28, verse 16. You will also find it in Acts chapter 20, verse 5, through 21, verse 18. And so, beloved, there we find that Luke, not only did he interview eyewitnesses, but he was a participant on some of Paul's journeys and was a co-laborer and worker with the Apostle Paul. This close relationship is what gives his gospel authority and credibility. Also, in the book's prologue, Luke describes the meticulous research he undertook in compiling his gospel. He mentions other accounts, probably both written and oral, of the life of Christ that were, quote, were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. This is key. For those of you that need to be bolstered in your faith and confidence in the Bible, let the Bible speak to you. Let the Bible convince you. Let the Bible be your teacher, not me, not even your pastor. And yet these are all good means to help us. But when the dust settles, in the end, it is the Scriptures that's going to be your final teacher, in the sense of being given the right tools to read and to interpret properly by a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman in your life, or a God-fearing pastor, or a church that is peppered with mature believers that can help and guide you. But in the final analysis, it is the Scriptures. Now notice what we find in Luke 1:1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. So here's Luke telling us, when he opens up his first volume, which is the Gospel of Luke, the second volume of the companion will be the book of Acts. He comes right out of the gate telling you that as he's about to write, he's pointing and making reference to other written accounts of Christ. And I personally believe that he's referring to Matthew, referring to Mark, probably John, or John would be written soon after Luke is writing, because John has a unique focus on the person of Christ as truly God. Luke is focusing on Jesus, the man, truly man. Mark, he is the servant of servants. And Matthew, he is King of Glory. And so Luke comes right out of the gate, referring that as he's writing, there are other written accounts. And these are not the Gnostic Gospels. He's not referring to the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and all of that trash that you see today in the media or on YouTube or on Facebook, individuals trying to tell us that these so-called Gnostic Gospels are the true Gospels and the ones that we have in our Bible are the fake ones. Well, beloved, the Gnostic Gospels were written 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. Your New Testament, all of it, to include the four Gospels, was written prior to AD 70. You can't get any closer to the truth and to the events that are etched in history. Notice he says that the ones who were writing, those written records that were already on the street, contain things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us. Notice the pronoun, us, which from the beginning, notice, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So this is no reference to Gnostic Gospels. Again, the Gnostic Gospels, second, third, fourth century pieces of garbage. You can use the Gnostic Gospels to line your grandmother's birdcage, to get the fireplace going during a cold winter's night. That's all the Gnostic Gospels are good for. Okay, maybe you can use it to wrap fish. But that's it. I make no apologies to that. The Gnostic Gospels portray a Jesus that's not real. Okay? The four Gospels portray the true Jesus, God in the flesh, come to earth. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning, what beginning? Starting with John the Baptist, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. And the word here in the Greek, perfect, means most exact, the straightest, meaning bullseye knowledge, first-hand knowledge of those who saw the Master, ate with him, touched with him, prayed with him, cried with him, heard him, saw the miracles. Not Luke. Luke was not an eyewitness, but he's actually getting his facts and figures like a good journalist. He's not creating the news. He's out asking questions to get the news from those who were there at the very beginning, according to his words. All right, perfect understanding of all things from the very first. And the word here, first, means from above, meaning from heaven itself, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of these things wherein thou hast been instructed. I believe Theophilus was a real person. Okay? And either he was a believer, a contemplating belief, and Luke wants to give him all the facts and figures to either undergird his belief or to bring him into that faith in the Lord Jesus. And so notice here in Luke's Gospel, verses 1 to 4, beloved, that is powerful. I mean, you can't get any more powerful than those words. Well, I think with the time, I'm going to stop here. We'll pick up in our next pastor study. We'll continue with the overview of Luke and my resource here. And if time permits, then we'll delve into what Mr. Ogden has, three major paragraphs about the Gospel of Luke. But again, as I close, how about you take a little bit of time, find a nice quiet place, kill all the distractions, cell phone, TV, radio, maybe if you have young kids, if they're down, sleeping, or taking a nap, and it's just you, God, and the four walls. Reread Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Read it several times. And if you're a better person in the English language, remember back in high school we used to dissect sentences? If you know how to do that, diagram sentences, thank you. If you're more adept of doing that, maybe you were a much better student in English. I struggled, but maybe you're better than me. That's fine. Diagram the sentence and see all the parts and pieces. And then stand back and then look what Luke is saying. You want your faith built up. You want confidence in the scriptures. Then look at the scriptures. Let the Bible speak to you. Let the Bible be its own dictionary, its own commentary, its own thesaurus. Let it be all that to you. Luke is telling us, number one, in these first four verses, ready, quickly, there were other sources that were available to him. These sources were written by those who were with Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry, starting with John the Baptist all the way through the Ascension. That's what he says. These were first-hand eyewitnesses. We're not talking second and third-hand information. We're talking about the real McCoy, people who were literally there. Okay? And then Luke tells you that he spoke to these people. He gathered the information. And now he's going to write his gospel in order okay, in order, giving us a beautiful panoramic view of the Lord Jesus. That is how and that is where you're going to build your confidence that you can trust this book. And let all the naysayers, let all the liberal theologians, let all the apostates chirp like birds on a telephone wire. Trust the scriptures. It is the Word of God. Any final comments from your perspective as reading the scriptures? Well, until next time, Lord willing, this is the 19th of October, and when we do our church calendar, our next pastor study will be at the first beginnings of the month of November. May the Lord richly bless you, and may you be grounded in God's Word. Amen.